We turn this morning to Romans chapter 14, continuing our studies in this book of the New Testament. We come with chapter 14 to another new subsection of the book, which is found in the broader section that begins from chapter 12, verse 1, where Paul is focusing upon practical instruction. There he has said, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." And we've seen how he applies this general command for wholehearted commitment and surrender to obedience to Christ. He's applied it to our relations with one another in the unity of the church. How we then, as the church, are to relate with the world, in particular to our enemies and those who would persecute us. And moving into chapter 13, what is our relationship to be with civil government, verse 1 through verse 7. And then the all-embracing command of love, which is the fulfilling of the Lord, of the law. And towards the end of chapter 13, where we last preached in the book of Romans, there is an exhortation to waken up and to put these things into practice, not simply sleeping our way through our Christian life in an unconscious state, because the end is coming, whether it be the end of our own life, but more importantly, the end of all things, he says in verse 11, "And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep." We are to put all of these practical things in place in our life. We're not to put them off to tomorrow. God puts his finger upon these areas and we're to fix them. And we're to live lives unto his praise. Well, into chapter 14, and we have a section which deals with an issue that is very important for peaceful relationships in the church. How will we as Christians handle matters that are not specifically laid down in the Word of God? We might call them things indifferent. Areas in your life and my life where we may differ in our approach. And the truth is that we can differ. It's okay. But the reality is that we all want to make one another live the way we live by our code. And on the other hand, we judge and criticize and condemn our brethren by our own standard. The subject we might call Christian liberty. And as we work through chapter 14 and verse and chapter 15, we're going to see what that Christian liberty is. I trust we'll learn how we are to handle it ourselves. And we're also going to see how we are to treat others with respect to their Christian liberty as well. Well, our text this morning is verse 1 through verse 9. And I want to press this theme upon your hearts, that Christian liberty is lived unto the Lord. Christian liberty is lived unto the Lord. In these verses, we have a number of things that I will draw to your attention. The first is two types of Christian, and then secondly, two specific examples. On the back of that, we'll consider two particular sins, then one goal in life, and finally, one Lord of all. So five things from these verses. Looking at verse 1, you'll see, though, that Paul brings before us two types of Christian. I don't mean by that that there's a first class of Christian and a second class of Christian, or that somewhere along the line we are elevated to a higher plane, kind of second blessing Christianity. That's not in view, but at the same time, Paul speaks of weak and strong Christians. You see it there in verse 1. "Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs." And then he goes on down through the portion to set the strong over against the weak. Well, before we move on to look at the specific issues that he raises, we need to understand that the strong Christians are those who are more mature in the faith and their understanding of the Word of God, whereas the weak Christians are more immature. And you see that in how they handle various issues that Paul deals with here. The strong have a grasp, we might say, of Christian liberty and the implications of Christ's death, particularly moving from the Old Testament into the New Testament, whereas the weak believers, they struggle with so many of these issues they can't handle or they don't perceive the implications of Christ's death for their Christian liberty. Now, sometimes in our context, it's quite easy to distinguish between those who are strong and those who are weak. We can recognize them. And very often, thankfully, those who are weak recognize their own weakness. You can think of young Christians. They're full of zeal, but they also recognize that they don't have a lot of understanding. And a whole new world has opened up to them, and they begin wrestling with so many issues that they have a conscience over. And they come to the pastor, and they'll be asking him, what about this, and what about that? I've got an issue wrestling with this matter in my family. Maybe it's to do with the relationship. How am I going to handle things in work? They recognize their weakness. And they come, and they seek counsel and advice for it. Well, we rejoice in that, and we very much welcome it. But this whole issue gets complicated. Because when we think of strong Christians and weak Christians, the strong Christian is not always strong in all things. He has blind spots. He has his own little shibboleths and areas of weakness. So he might be very strong in doctrinal and theological understanding, while at the same time he's got all of these cultural barnacles stuck to his understanding of how the church might function or how Christians should live in certain areas of their lives. He can be strong in one and he can be weak in the other. And then the weak Christian. He might not be weak in every area. He might have strengths that the strong Christian may not have. And I think if we understand this, that we all today have to recognize that whether or not we're talking about the strong or the weak at any given place, we need ears to hear to see if these things apply to us. It's further complicated because often those who are weak think that they're strong. And that's actually an aspect of their weakness. They're weak and they think they're strong, and they always think the weakness is lying in the other person's position. On the other hand, the strong person in understanding, he might show his weakness and immaturity in how he treats the weak person, which is what Paul is actually getting at here. Likewise, the weak shows his weakness in how he looks at the strong. Now, I don't want to blur the issues for you. Paul is talking about the weak and the strong. But I want you to see that it's not always black and white. There is strength and there is maturity, but it's not absolute. There is weakness and immaturity, but again, it's not always absolute. And we together have to come toward maturity, and in that, how we're going to work and evaluate and help one another in the Church of Christ. So there are these two types of Christian, the strong and the weak. And then Paul gets into the two specific examples where strength and weakness is shown. It is interesting that both of these concern Old Testament ceremonies and their use or otherwise in the New Testament church. You see, you have Gentile Christians and you have Jewish Christians in the one body. It's going to be complicated in a place like Rome, because the Gentiles themselves are going to come from all different parts of the Roman Empire, and they'll bring their traditions and cultural understandings together. And so in this one congregation, you can imagine there are going to be so many different types of baggage that people are carrying. But Paul's honing in on this whole issue of Old Testament ceremonies in the New Testament church. And the first thing he looks at is diet. Verse 2 and verse 3. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs or vegetables. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which aideth not, judge him that aideth, for God hath received him. So you have some people and they're only eating vegetables, but they're not vegetarians. You say, well, if they're only eating vegetables, that's exactly what they are. Well, not in principle. There's a reason why they're only going to eat vegetables. You see, the Jew had religious ceremonies in the Old Testament, and they had dietary laws. And these Jews had very likely lived by those laws all their life. Now they've recognized the Messiah, and they still think that these food laws apply. So there are certain meats that they definitely wouldn't have eaten. For example, pork or shellfish or something like that. They wouldn't have touched these things. They're unclean. But that wouldn't lead them to the position of only eating vegetables. But these Jews are in a pagan city. And when they move about the pagan city, they don't know in what way the meat that they could legitimately eat has been killed, because it had to be killed in a particular way. And furthermore, it's likely that a lot of this meat has been offered to idols. You remember the same issue in the church in Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, chapter 10. What do we do with this meat that has been offered to idols? It's a problem there as well. So it seems to be that these Jewish converts have said, well, we can only eat certain kinds of meat, but we don't know if that meat has been killed in the right way. We don't know if it's touched this unkosher meat. We don't know if it's been offered to idols. Therefore, we're only going to eat vegetables. We're not going to eat any meat at all. Now, that's not altogether unusual. You remember Daniel and his three friends when they went to Babylon, and they lived under the Jewish food laws. They weren't cancelled at that time. And they had this problem. We don't know if this meat is offered to idols. We don't know if this meat is unclean or clean. Therefore, we're only going to eat pulses. This is the issue in their conscience. Now, Paul says they are weak and immature. Why? Because they haven't understood that the food laws have passed. Jesus said it's not what you put into your body that defiles a man. It's that which comes out of your body. But even strong believers had an issue with this. God comes to Peter and he shows him a big blanket full of unclean meats. And he says, take and eat, Peter. And Peter says, what do you mean, Lord? I have never in my life touched anything that is unclean. There was Peter, an apostle, and he still struggled over this whole issue of what to eat and what not to eat. Paul says the position of not eating is weak. The position of eating is actually legitimate. Christ has cancelled these things. Look at verse 14. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. There's the issue. Nothing unclean of itself, therefore you may eat. You have liberty to eat. The meat offered to an idol in the end of the day, it's just meat. It's not going to contaminate you. But if you have a conscience about this, then it's right that you don't eat. Do you see? Now Paul's coming to the stronger and he's saying, look, you don't condemn the weak for their position. Why? They may misunderstand certain things, but they're not guilty of sin. The first issue was to do with diet. The second had to do with days. Verse 5 and verse 6. One man esteemeth one day above another. Another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord. And he that regardeth not the day to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not to the Lord he eateth not and giveth God thanks. Now the Jews did not merely have food laws, they also had a whole system of religious festivals. And again, the Jewish convert didn't quite understand the relation of those festival days to New Testament worship. They'd always kept them from their childhood. They would have been high days in the life of their family. Everybody would have got together. There would have been great celebration. Day of Atonement. Feast of Weeks. Feast of Unleavened Bread. All of these things. And they had this cultural ongoing attachment to these days. And Paul says, listen, some people still observe these days and other people don't observe these days. And interestingly, he says, it's okay. Now that should jar with you in some ways. He says it's okay. You would say, what? Has Christ not fulfilled all these things? Has Christ not abrogated these days? Well, of course, the answer is yes. And if you turn to the book of Galatians, you'll see that Paul takes a very different tack with the church in Galatia concerning these days than he does with the church in Rome. And we need to ask ourselves the question, why? Why is it? Two different approaches in two different cities. We'll look there at Galatians chapter 4, verse 9 and following. But now after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Ye observe days and months and times and years. I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labour in vain. Now in this epistle he also warns them that they are in danger of being swept away and abandoning the gospel. For this reason, that Judaizers have come into the church in Galatia and they have said, you must keep the feast days, you must be circumcised, you must in essence be Jews if you're going to be saved. And Paul says, no, no, if you believe that, you believe another gospel. If you think that keeping the feast days contributes to your acceptance before God, you're in danger of losing your soul. That's why he is pressing this matter in the way he does to the church in Galatia. But it seems in Rome, that's not what was happening. These people didn't believe that you had to keep the feast days in order to be saved. They didn't think that you had to abstain from meat in order to be accepted by God. They were culturally attached to these things. They were confused. They had a conscience. But at the same time, they understood chapter 1 through chapter 8 about the way of salvation and justification by free grace alone in Christ. So the issue is tolerated in Rome. It's not an issue of salvation. It's not an issue of heresy. They're weak and they're confused. Now something else I would say here by way of an important aside. When he's dealing with this these days, it's not the weekly Sabbath. Sometimes New Testament Christians jump all over this passage and they say, there you go, there's no Sabbath anymore. He's talking about the other feast days which were ceremonial. He's not talking about the creation principle of one day in seven being abandoned. Nor is he saying that it doesn't matter whether or not the church worships on the Lord's Day, because these people, together with the other congregations of the church in the New Testament period, they all gathered together on the Lord's Day. They met the first day of the week. In John or Revelation chapter 1, it's given the name the Lord's Day. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. So they definitely esteemed one day above the others of the week, the first day of the week, and they didn't abandon the principle of a weekly Sabbath. This portion is not dealing with that matter. Well, what's the issue? The strong understand their liberty in Christ, and the weak don't. But it's not a moral issue. It's not a doctrinal issue, which the Lord has agreed. You can't go to this and say, well, look, you can't judge me, as many people do. Paul says here, you've got to bear with me. You can't criticize my position if, for instance, it's I think that adultery is okay. And I can just construct my own moral and ethical code. I think adultery is okay and you can't judge me. I think homosexuality is okay and you can't say anything about it because Paul says we've got liberty in these things. As long as we do it unto the Lord. He's not saying everybody's free to make up their own moral and ethical code that nobody can judge. He's dealing with matters that are indifferent, where different opinions may exist, and God hasn't said anything particular about one thing or the other being morally wrong. Now let's bring that into the church today, because there are a host of issues that this applies to, and some of these issues the church argues over, and we condemn and we judge other believers in reference to. Take for example the issue of alcohol. You've got a group of Christians, particularly over the last 150 years, and they say it is sinful for a Christian to drink alcohol. They're weak in terms of Romans chapter 14, because the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible does not teach that it is sinful for someone to drink alcohol. The Bible, on the other hand, doesn't say you must drink alcohol. So they're not sinning, you see, in abstaining from alcohol. It's like what we read there in verse 14. I know and I'm persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. But to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. He might be convinced that it is sinful, then he ought not to do it. Or he might be convinced for cultural reasons that it is unwise, because alcohol in our culture is so much linked with violence and debauchery and drunkenness. He might say, as a Christian, I don't want anything to do with that. And you can understand his position. Fair play. If you want to take that position, that is fine. What you can't do is then impose that upon others and accuse them of sinning just because they have a glass of wine or a beer or something. Or what about sport? There are some Christians think if you play sport, then it's terribly worldly. You're in a team with people who are not Christians. You are running about chasing a worthless ball across the pitch. You get all of these ideas. Well, they might not themselves feel comfortable with it. They might not think it's a very good idea. That's fine. They're not sinning. But neither is the person who chooses to play. It's not compromise. It's not sinful. He's doing something legitimate. Ladies, you bear the brunt of this. What are you going to wear? And everybody has their ideas as to what ladies are going to wear, and how long the skirt ought to be, and how long the hair has to be, and whether or not you're allowed to wear makeup, or whether or not you're allowed to have jewelry on, or your ears pierced. And some people might say, well, no, I'm not going to do this. And the other will say, well, listen, the Bible doesn't tell me this is sinful, therefore I can do it. Or a particularly modern one, we have dietary issues that have come into the church. It's remarkable. The last 10 years, I never recognized it before, but, you know, people are genuinely concerned about health. And Christian people, I would say ladies more than men often, you know, they start researching, you know, what's the best thing for health and what I ought to eat. And, you know, I need to take chemicals out of my life, so let's get all organic deodorants and toothpastes and all of this kind of thing. But yeah, that's fine. That's fine. That's a good thing to be concerned about, your health and the health of your family. But before you know it, people start judging one another. You know, I can't eat that. We don't do this. Well, fine, you have liberty to do what you want to do in your home. Don't bring it into the church. Don't make it a principle of fellowship in the church. Don't judge one another, and don't become annoyed with one another because you take a different viewpoint on that. Do you see what we're saying? Now, some of these issues are cultural, like they would have been in the Church of Rome. They're simply brought into the church and nobody really thinks about it, and before you know it, it's a law. And others of these issues are due to misunderstanding the Word of God. Somebody's latched on to a portion and they've interpreted it in a wrong way. And then they make their wrong view of Scripture a rule. And some of it is the result of our family context. One family does one thing and wants every other family to do it the same way. I remember in Bible college there was a girl and we got into a discussion about the legitimacy of playing cards. And she said, they're evil. I said, well, they're just bits of cardboard with ink on them. She said, they're evil. I got them one time as a present. When I opened the present, I felt that they were evil. And my dad said, throw them into the fire. And so she threw them into the fire. And I said, but they're just bits of card with ink on them. Oh, you can use them for an evil purpose. You can gamble. You can use them sinfully. But the thing in itself is not sinful. My daddy says. And I said, well, I don't think your dad's seeing the thing right. My daddy says. The point is this. This is a little practice that was inherited along the line of the family. And we've got these things in our lives. My children, it's good to respect what your daddy says. That's right. It's commendable that she did that. But at the same time, we've got to wrestle through these issues scripturally. Do you see what we're saying? These issues, diet and days, we can apply it across a whole range. We could multiply examples of where this applies to us as Christians today. But we need to move on. Because really, the thing that Paul is aiming at here concerns our sins toward one another in handling these issues. So I want to think in the third place of two particular sins. Look back at verse 1 where Paul commands strong believers. He says, him that is weak in the faith, receive ye. The word means accept or welcome. You who are strong, when you see the weak brother, welcome him. Accept him. Receive him. And don't merely receive him to doubtful disputations. You see, the sin of the strong Christian is pride and contempt. You see the weak Christian, you say, oh, look at that weak Christian. We don't really have anything to do with weak Christians because we are strong Christians. We're mature. Or if you're going to have anything to do with them, you say, well, come on, receive you. We'll receive you into our fellowship and into our company. But we'll receive you as a kind of sport. We're going to put you in the dock and we're going to try you with all of our questions and we're going to destroy your arguments and censor you for all of your silly little opinions. Strong Christians do that to weak Christians. Paul says, receive them, but not to doubtful disputations. Verse 3, let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. We can despise the weaker brother. We can look down our noses at him with a sense of superiority. Does it not happen? Reminds us of how sinful we are, that even when the Lord favours us with his grace to mature us in understanding of the Word of God, to help us get a balance in our life of how to handle these areas of indifference in the world, that we actually forget where we came from. We forget that one time we were like that weak brother, wrestling with all of these issues, coming to silly conclusions. And we forget that if we've learned anything properly, it is God by his grace who has taught us and led us. Now, I'm not saying that we don't teach the weaker believer. And I don't believe Paul is saying that anywhere in chapter 14. It seems at points he's saying, just accept them. Don't crush them. Don't confront them. It seems that he's saying that, but I don't think that is what he's saying. We can teach them, and we should. But we need tact, and it's going to take time. What we're not to do is ridicule them. Now, I look at my own life, and I have to say that I am guilty of this in some areas. We like to win arguments, don't we? And we see the weaker brother and he has their position and to us it just seems ridiculous. And so we begin to debate with them because we know that they can't debate. we know that they don't have good arguments. And we're really just arguing with them to mock them. Well, Paul is saying, you need to understand that weak Christian might not have arguments, but he has a conscience. He has a conscience that he is wrestling with before God, and he wants to honour God. So don't you wade in there, looking down your nose at them, and in pride and contempt, ridicule the weaker brother. The sin of the strong is pride and contempt. Sometimes you hear people talking about Romans 14 as if it's only about how the strong treat the weak. But a closer look will tell you that it's also got to do with how the weak treat the strong. Because if the sin of the strong is pride and contempt, the sin of the weak is pride and criticism. Look at verse 3 and verse 4. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. But he continues, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth. That's the weak now to the strong. Let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. It actually seems there that from the middle of verse 3 to the end of verse 4, he's actually speaking to the weak brother and saying, this is what you're not to do to the strong brother. What then is the particular sin of the weak? Pride and criticism. He's immature, but he doesn't recognize it. He thinks he's strong. He's over-scrupulous over things that God has not spoken about, and he has a conscience about these things. But he then tries to bind everyone else to his weak conscience. And in the end, he judges the stronger brother as being less devoted to God, liberal, and worldly. Have you ever done this? I look back and I cringe. I cringe over the things that I've done this with. How I have looked down my nose at those who were stronger than me in the faith. And in my immaturity, I didn't even recognize my weakness. Godly Christian women. Maybe only wearing a knee-length skirt or something. Oh, look at that. That's awful. How worldly. Godly men praying. I remember this. Godly men praying, but they didn't use my particular prayer vocabulary of Old English. Liberal. That's what I would have thought. Liberal. How stupid. A Christian who would sit down and have a glass of wine with a meal. My own father, who I never saw drunk in my life, who would the odd evening sit down and have one whiskey. I utterly condemned him. Utterly condemned him in my folly. You see, what the weak person does is he equates his disapproval with Christ's disapproval. And Paul says, what are you doing? Who do you think you are? Do you see it there in verse 4? This is him addressing the weak Christian. He says, who art thou that judgest another man's servant? You are not this person's Lord. Jesus is this person's Lord. And he doesn't have to stand or fall in answer to you. He stands or falls in answer to the Lord. And furthermore, if you think he's going to be cast away because he's not living up to the standards of your weak conscience, you need to understand that God has him in his hand and the Lord is the one who is able to make him stand. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or fallen. Yea, he shall be upholden up, for God is able to make him stand. Well, I think we're guilty of these sins in both directions, are we not? We get strong in one area, we look down our nose at those who are weak. When we're weak, we actually bind the conscience of those who are stronger than us to our own over-scrupulous and ill-informed positions. It's a big issue in the Church of Christ. And Paul's appeal is, whether you're strong or whether you're weak, you need to take a step back and think about how you're going to handle these areas of indifference. Fourthly, we have one goal in life. We have one goal in life, whether we're strong or whether we're weak. How are we going to avoid these particular sins? Contempt for the weak or criticism of the strong. Verse 5 through verse 8 gives us a lot of practical help. Paul says, "One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord, and he that regardeth not the day to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not to the Lord, he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's." The help that Paul gives is this. It's really the heart motive behind the decision that's the key thing here. These are indifferent matters. Whether you eat or whether you don't eat, it doesn't matter. Whether you observe the day or whether you don't observe the day, it doesn't matter. The key issue is why. Why is that person doing it? He tells us in the first place that every person has to be persuaded in his own mind. My persuasion of the person isn't enough. It's not that I just go and tell him it's fine, you're able to do that. And he says, okay, Gavin told me that I could do it, therefore I'll do it. He needs to be persuaded in his own mind before the Lord. And we'll take this up again in a few weeks' time, where Paul presses it even stronger at the end of the chapter, where he says, "And he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin." You need to be persuaded in your own mind that God has given you a reason for your action. You need to have a conscience void of offence before God. But then he tells us, not only have you to be persuaded in your own mind, but you need to be able to do everything that you do unto the Lord. Six times in verse 6 to verse 8, Paul says this in one way or another. He eats unto the Lord. He doesn't eat unto the Lord. He observes the day unto the Lord. He doesn't observe the day unto the Lord. He lives unto the Lord and he dies unto the Lord. Why? Because the whole of the Christian life, even to the point of whether we live or whether we die, the motive and the goal of the believer is the glory of God. Now you could take that right back to the beginning of this practical section in chapter 12, verse 1. We are to present our bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. We want to live, verse 2, according to that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That's the goal of every believer. And he's going to get some things wrong, and those things are going to be indifferent, and it's okay if he gets them wrong. But where's his heart? Why is he doing it? And Romans 14 tells us that of these things indifferent, both can and both should be done to the glory of God. Now I want to think about that first of all as it pertains to the weak person. He has scruples about certain things, but he's not guilty of sin. He thinks that he's honouring God because somebody has told him, Or maybe he's misunderstood a passage of Scripture. He thinks that he's honoring God by totally abstaining from alcohol. That's okay. He's not sinning. He thinks he's honoring God by refusing to listen to all modern music. That's okay. He doesn't have to listen to modern music. He's not sinning against God. But because he's doing it to honor God, the strong needs to see that and commend it. The strong Christian looks at the weak Christian and thinks, I see so many areas of life he needs instruction in, but I glory in his zeal. I glory in his desire to live to the glory of God in these areas of life. Do you do that? Or do you say, come in and we'll put you on trial and we'll make sport of you and we'll prove to you that you can't really argue your position and ridicule you? But what about the strong? What about the strong? Well, the strong will exercise his Christian liberty with the same motive. Unto the Lord. So much so that here in verse 6, Paul tells us that the strong who knows that he can eat will give God thanks for the thing that he's eating. Now, where am I going with this? Sometimes people get a grasp of Christian liberty. And it's like all these things I used to think that I was bound to, I'm not bound to them. God has shown me this. And the door to Christian liberty is thrown over and the strong person only manifests his own weakness because he can't handle it. And it's seen that he can't handle it because he's not doing it unto the Lord. I'll give you a prime example of this, and some of us have spoken about it before. We scratch our heads. So someone comes to understand it's fine for me to drink alcohol. In North America, many people, you know, they'll get together, they'll maybe have a cigar and talk theology or a pipe or something like that. And they think, yeah, Christian liberty, we can do that. I agree with them. That's fine. You have liberty to do it. Do that. But what they do is, then they go on Facebook and they have their Bible open and they've got their cigar there and they've got their little malt whiskey and they post it for the whole world to see. What are they doing? They're saying, I've got Christian liberty. I'm doing it unto Facebook. I'm doing it unto myself. I'm exercising it in pride. Paul is saying here, if you are exercising your Christian liberty in that way, you are not doing it unto the Lord. And you're just manifesting your weakness. The strong do not flaunt their liberty. They hold it in balance. They hold it in balance. Well, you take that and apply it across the board, even with regard to music. You think that you can listen to this music? Well, I ask you this question. Do you think that's wonderful, I'm allowed to do this? Or do you think, I'm going to do this unto the Lord? I'm doing this to the glory of God. I'm listening to the music to the glory of God. I'm exercising my liberty in alcohol to the glory of God. I'm going to that place to the glory of God. I'm playing sport, not just because I think Christians are allowed to play sport. Even there, I'm playing sport to the glory of God. You see what we're saying? Because that's what Paul is saying here. You exercise your liberty, if you're mature and if you're strong, unto the Lord. Now, when he writes to the church in Corinth, he makes that point. Can we eat the food or should we not eat the food? 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. Whether you eat or whether you drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. That's why some people can't do even legitimate things. They ought not to do it. They ought not to do it because they can't do it to the glory of God. Now, how does that apply then to you this evening or this morning? First question, can it be done? Is it permissible? Yes. Second question, can I do it to the glory of God? You have to answer that. Third question, and it's in 1 Corinthians 10 as well, it's the very next verse. Can you do it without giving offence to your brother? There are three very important questions you need to ask. Can I do it? Yes, it's permissible. Can I, as an individual, handle it, doing it to the glory of God? And thirdly, can I do it without giving offence to my brethren? Fifthly, not only is there one goal of life, there's one Lord of all. Verse 9, for to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. There's one Lord of all. You see, really, this is where this whole matter terminates. We eat unto the Lord or we don't eat unto the Lord. We observe the day unto the Lord or we don't observe the day unto the Lord. Verse 4, if you remember, who do you think you are, judging another one? You're not his master. To his own master, he stands in faults. God alone is Lord of the conscience. God alone rules his people by his word. And Christ alone is Lord of the Christian by right. That's what Paul is saying here in verse 9. He takes us through the steps and then he says, listen, stop judging, stop condemning, stop criticizing, because Christ is the only one who has right of lordship over his people. And he earned the right by dying and rising again, so that all authority in heaven and earth would be placed in his hand. What's our goal then in Christian liberty? I hope you see it's found in the title and the theme of the service. That Christian liberty is to be lived unto the Lord, because Christ has right of lordship over every one of his people.